Follow along as I read from God's word. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, and for this reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children who God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless, or we saw last week, disarm him who had the power of death, and that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And then the verses we will look at today. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of the ones who are tempted. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer, and it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Well, we return to our final study in the book of, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews today. And we have seen in this chapter that thus far that for us to have our place and position restored in the world that is to come, that he speaks of in verse 5, it is essential that Jesus Christ comes and enfleshes himself, becomes incarnated, and becomes one of us so that he could do the things necessary to bring us to be with him. And so we've been working our way from verses 9 through today, verse 18, to give us a sense of why it is that Jesus had to come to become one of us. Just to make sure that we have a sense of where we've come, of what it is that we're seeking to accomplish, we began in verse 9 with this idea that he came foundationally to taste death for everyone. It's very clear, it's easy for us to understand that Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state could not taste death because he is God. And so he had to come and wrap himself in the flesh of humanity, and he had to become one of us, literally, to take our place on the cross. And so we see, first of all, that he became a man so that he could die for us. In our second study, in verse 10, we saw that he came to be perfected through suffering. And we worked ourselves our way through this very carefully to make sure that we don't have an inappropriate understanding of what Christ's suffering was like. It was that not that he was lacking something in character or moral ability or those sort of things. We simply saw that in the linear scope of God's plan from eternity past to eternity future, there is a sense of a linear completion of his plan. Part of that linear completion had to do that Jesus Christ had to come and be a part of us. He had to walk among mankind. He had to be tempted in every way, and he had to suffer on our behalf. So one of the reasons that Jesus became one of us was for that particular purpose, that he could come and he could suffer and be tempted and die on our behalf. We'll see more of that today in his role as high priest. Thirdly, we saw in verses 10b and 11, 12, and 13, the very beautiful thing that he came to become one of us, that we might become one with him. That is to make us part of the family of God. And Scripture, in no uncertain terms, calls us children of the Most High God and brethren with Christ himself. Beautiful concept when you think of it. Last week, we looked at verses 14 and 15, and we spent some time looking at our adversary, the devil, and his chief weapon, which is the consequences of sin, which is death, and how Jesus Christ became flesh that he could take that on at the cross. And we saw that all the consequences of sin were laid on his shoulder, that he might render death ineffective. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we looked at briefly. It said that God made him his son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, four things we've seen so far in Hebrews 2, 10 through 15. He came to taste death. He came to be perfected through suffering. He came to make us part of the family of God. He came to render death and the devil powerless. None of these things he could have done without the incarnation. So people ask, why did Christ have to come and become a man? All we have to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and say, well, here are some of the reasons he had to do these. Today we come to the final and the most compelling reason. Actually, we come in verses 17 and 18 to the theme of the book. This is the author's introduction for everything that will follow. There are a number of themes that work their way through this book that are very, very powerful, but none more powerful, more effective, more important than this theme of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. 16 times the author makes mention of Jesus Christ as the high priest. And woven into the tapestry of this beautiful, beautiful book is account after account to help us understand and help his readers in particular understand the value of what Christ did as high priest. The last few verses of chapter 4 begin to speak about how great his high priest, since we have such a great high priest, it speaks of. All of chapter 5 talks about the greatness of his high priestly role. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, all the themes of those chapters all have to do with his role as Christ, and the thematic opening comes to us, a climax comes to us in chapter 10. Now, the reason that he spends so much time talking about this theme of Jesus Christ as the high priest is because his audience didn't get it. If they understood it, he would have introduced it in these few verses, in verses 17 and 18, says, but we all understand that, so we can move on. He really does not approach any of the rest of these themes in any other detail in the rest of the book. Instead, he comes to this key theme, and he begins to develop that and enflesh that and help them get a sense of it. Now, here's the reason why. For 1,500 years, the people who were his audience, these Hebrews, had lived under a priestly system. It's not that they didn't understand the role of high priest. They understood high priest. All they had to do was go down to the temple, and they could see the high priest. They were in a setting where the high priest and the priestly system still was functioning right up until 70 AD. And yet, they had never fastened on to the idea that Jesus Christ, who they understood would be Messiah and somehow understood would be king, but they never got the idea that he was also their priest. And so what the author is trying to do is to help them get a clear understanding of how Jesus Christ fulfilled this role as great and final high priest. For it was their lack of understanding this that was causing them to start to think about the idea of going back to the temple. They're going, you know, we're in this, but we just don't see any great high priest. We don't see anyone who intercedes on our behalf. And that says, and that the author says, because you haven't understood what it is that Jesus Christ has already done for you and is it doing right now on your behalf. Now, we live 2,000 years after this particular book was written. But for us, the understanding of this theme is crucial as well. Like that church, we need to have a clear understanding of the role of Jesus as our great high priest. We sang this wonderful song this morning. Song is 150 years old, but this song is just full of purposefulness. It's profound. It's profound theology all the way through this beautiful thing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And I ask you today, do you understand what that means, that we have a great high priest, whoever lives and intercedes, who mediates for us on high? I think our salvation, our sanctification, our walk with God will be less than it should be if we don't have a clear sense of what it is that he did for us and why he is our great high priest. And that's why I delight in bringing to you the book of Hebrews. This is one of the reasons why it is so profound and is so compelling. For to truly understand everything about the Savior, we must understand his role as high priest. To understand salvation, we must understand his role as high priest. To understand his role as intercessor, as mediator, we must understand his role as high priest. To understand the role of Jesus Christ as the once and all sacrifice for sin, we have to understand what it means that he was a high priest. To truly appreciate all that Jesus came to do, we have to have a clear picture of what it means that he was a high priest. Hopefully I'm getting across to you by now that this is important. This isn't a throwaway. This isn't just, oh, this is one of the things and we'll forget about that and all that. Over and over and over, we will come back to how beautiful, how significant, how profound, how delightful, how compelling it is that we have a high priest who intercedes for us on an ongoing basis, the Son of Man who is also God. And at the end of Hebrews, I'm praying that as we take each of these pieces of the puzzle that he gives to us and we put them together, what we will see is a picture of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God as the high priest, whoever makes intercession for us. So this morning, here's where we're going. As the author is introducing the role of Jesus Christ as high priest, I'd like to do the same. This morning is just an introductory study. You're going to hear so much about high priest over the next several months, you're going to roll your eyes and go, not that again. Hopefully you won't. But the idea here this morning is I want to introduce and help you understand what the high priest was and how Jesus Christ fulfills that role. So in your notes, you have some fill in the blanks, and I think you might want to hang on to those because they will be valuable as we move into future studies. So let's take a look at this idea of the high priest. In most basic terms, if we were going to just define the role of the high priest in the most basic way, in as few words as possible, I would define it this way. The high priest was the spiritual leader of Israel. Everything about his office was unique. It was different. It was something that God called upon for a particular man to be serving as the intercessor between he and the people of Israel. You notice even just by when you look at his uniform, what we have up here on the transparency is we have two men. The first man is a man who is a priest of Levi. The second is the high priest. You will notice a marked difference between what they wear. All the priests who served in the tabernacle would have dressed just like this man in a seamless white garment. The high priest, however, was marked out as specifically different on purpose by God. And you read in Exodus chapter 28 and elsewhere that there's very careful detail to his, what he wears, his uniform, as it were, for service. His uniform, first of all, consists of the white robe that the rest of the priests would wear. But over that, he would wear a seamless blue cloth or robe that went over the white robe. At the base of it, we see that there were alternating bells and little flowers, as it were, at the base. The bells were gold, and as he would walk along, they would jingle, which would be somewhat frustrating. I mean, you can never be alone. Here comes the high priest, jingle, jingle, jingle. Over that, he wore what is called an ephod. Maybe the simplest word for it is a vest. Okay? It was a vest that was front and back. On the top of it was held together by two precious stones and held together, the whole thing was held together by a sash. This ephod was beautifully made out of checkerboard fabric of royal blue and gold and actual pieces of threads of beaten gold, in it. And then on top of this, he wore a pouch or a piece or a breastplate. Piece, it was called, kind of like, I guess, may I say, a man purse, and he would wear this over his heart. And inside this, there were two stones. One was called the Urim and the other was called the Thummim. We'll talk about those a little bit later. On this, it's hard for you to see maybe, but you see that there are 12, jewels or 12 stones on the front of this and one for each tribe of Israel. And the sense is that he would keep Israel close to his heart. On his head, he wore a turban. And the turban was wrapped in the same royal blue that you found in his robe. And on the front of it was a thin gold plate. And on that thin gold plate, it said, "Holy to the Lord." The high priest supervised the priests of Israel. He was the chief administrator of all things religious. He ministered in their midst, and he attended to the spiritual needs of the people of the nation. He consulted the Lord on behalf of the nation in a variety of ways, through prayer, through vision, and through this Urim and this Thummim that we spoke of, these two stones found in the bag. Now, it's really interesting to read commentators speak about that. When the Bible says nothing about something, commentators love to talk about it. That one always cracks me up. The Bible basically says, and he would consult the Lord using the Urim and the Thummim, and that's all it says. And commentators said, well, probably this was this, and that was that, and probably it was Lot, and maybe it was something. Some say it was just two gold things, and you would look into it, and you would see visions. And here's the bottom line. It doesn't say. So therefore, we're not going to say. Except for the fact that we do see that he had those for the purpose of somehow affirming or certainting or defining God's will in matters of the nation. Now, as the spiritual guide, the whole generation was to come and go according to his word. And even in the time of Moses, we find that he consulted, Moses consulted Aaron in all things. In Numbers chapter 27, we see that God saw him as the religious head, as it were, of the congregation. But most important, here's the most important thing of the high priest. He served as the mediator between the people and God. There was a very clear, significant separation between God and his people, and that was to be made up or dealt with by the intercession of the priests, and more specifically, by the high priest. So he was their intercessor. If we have the people here and we have God here, we have the high priest in the middle who brings the people before God and brings God's word to the people. So we see as the most important role that we will find in the nation of Israel at this time. Now this morning, just five things I want you to get, five characteristics that are essential for us to understand with respect to the high priest. First of all, we read in Exodus 28 that he had to be selected from among his brethren. Well, that's going to be interesting, valuable, because when we move to verse 17 of chapter 2, we see that it was necessary for Christ to become a part of his brethren. And we'll see this is the reason why. If he was not part of the brethren, he couldn't be a high priest. So it's essential as we look at it. But we see he came from his brethren and that God chose him from among his brethren. We see that, first of all, the priests, the ones in the white, the priests were chosen out of a particular tribe. The tribe of, anybody remember? Tribe of? Levi, very good. Okay, so the tribe of Levi is where all the priests were selected from. So you're from the tribe of Benjamin, and your little boy is 5 years old, and you say, what do you want to be when you grow up? He says, I want to be one of them. He says, sorry, you can't be one of them. You were born in the wrong family. Oh, bummer. Okay, I guess I want to be a carpenter. All right, you can be a carpenter. That's fine. But they had to come from the tribe of Levi, and more particularly, to be a high priest, you had to come out of the lineage of who? Aaron. Yeah, very, very good. So you had to come out of Aaron, more specifically, if you were going to be a high priest. So first, he had to be selected from among his brethren within a particular order. So that's first. Secondly, we see that he had to be merciful to ignorant and misguided people. Hebrews chapter 5 said that he has to be merciful to ignorant and misguided people. Freudian, sorry. All right, let's do this. Okay, you're Israel, and I'm the high priest. I'd look good in that robe. I think I could pull that off. Now, I want you to understand why it would be so difficult for the high priest to be merciful, and why more than likely he would be miserable. Let's say that, you know, we're Israel, I'm the high priest, you show up every Sunday, and there's this long line of people, and they're showing up with animals. And time after time, and it's not just Sunday, it's every day. It's every day they show up. And, you know, I come to my office, what are you going to do this morning? I don't know. It depends on how many people show up who have sinned. It would be easy for the high priest to be miserable. It'd be easy for him to become judgmental, couldn't it? Because time after time, day after day after day, all the law is doing is showing the sinfulness of people, right? Over and over and over again. And so one of the things that we see is it needs to be a man who is merciful. Who, when Doug is coming down that aisle again for the 14th time that week, you're not saying, not again, Doug. You're saying, Doug, I'm so happy you're here. I'm grateful for that you're seeking God's mercy. Come on, come on up. So he had to be merciful to people who were ignorant and misguided. Now it's time to beat on the high priest for a moment. The high priest also had to be faithful. That means that he had to have a circle of protection, and God put together amazing series of laws to try and protect the high priest from sin. But what's the problem with being a person? We are people who sin. Now here's the problem. You guys come in on Sunday morning. You're all lined up for your offering. You're all ready to go. You got your sacrifices. You're saying, man, this is the fifth lamb. This is getting expensive. But before you come forward, I say, hold on just a moment. Before we sacrifice on your behalf, I need you to know that I sinned this week, and therefore I need to sacrifice before the Lord. I need to approach the Lord with respect to my sin. And then you as Israel are going, not again. Come on, our high priest. I'm starting to wonder about that guy. It seems like all of the time I come up before him to confess my sin. He said, hold on just a moment here. I need to take care of mine first. And indeed, what scripture says, interestingly enough, is that when the high priest sinned, that sin was counted against the people. Weird, but that's what scripture says. So he had to be merciful high priest, merciful when people came time after time after time seeking to give offerings and sacrifices. He had to be faithful in God's sight. He had to be one who kept short accounts of his own sin. And fourthly, we see that he had to offer sacrifices for the sins of people. Now this he would do with the priests on a day-by-day basis. So basically their job, first in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and then later on in the great temples, the two great temples, their job basically was to hang around and wait for people to come and give their sacrifices. That was the main job. After all, as we spoke, they were the intercessor, the mediator between the sinner and God. And what they did, they accepted offerings that, theological term, expiated, covered for a while, as it were, the sins, waiting for the great high priest who would propitiate, take care of the wrath of sin, of God's sin for all time. So the sense that we have here is a sense of one whose primary purpose is to represent people before God in their fallenness and restoring them to right relationship with God by means of the sacrifice, which later on in Hebrews 10 we see never effectively covers the sins of mankind. Now maybe you're one of those who reads through the year through the Bible in a year. You go through the 1 year Bible and you're forced into those Levitical sections, right? Got to read them, got to do it. Okay? And you put yourself in those circumstances where you're reading about these sacrifices. How do you feel about those sacrifices? Are you happy to get through that passage? Kind of go, ooh, that's kind of bloody. That's kind of, I don't, ooh, really? That's what they had to do? What we need to understand is we're going to spend a great deal of time talking about the priesthood and the sacrificial system and how important it was. And we're going to see three things that I just want to introduce at the very beginning here about sin. What we need to do is understand as this whole sacrificial system that was being led by this high priest was meant to show them three things. Number one, sin is always costly. All that way we would get a sense of that. The costliness of sin. I talk to people so often, they say, well, it was just a little thing and I didn't think that it was just going to go downhill so fast and that just my whole life would blow up. The whole idea is sin is costly. Secondly, in the sacrificial system, it was important for them to understand that the punishment for sin is death. Somebody has to die for sin, someone. And thirdly, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so the main thing that the high priest was doing was affirming over and over for people that sin is costly, punishment for sin is death, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he had to offer sacrifices for the sin of people. Okay, one last thing, and then we'll kind of have a working understanding of the priesthood. Finally, fifth, he had to empathize with the plight of the people. It was important that the high priest learn from his own temptations and sufferings. We read in, particularly in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, that he was commanded to deal gently with the people based on the fact that he too was a man who had failed in temptation and in sin. So he was to empathize or share in their experience. That was what was to help keep him merciful, to understand that I too am a sinner. I too need the same forgiveness that this person is asking for. So we see in this priest that he had to be selected from the brethren. He had to be merciful. He had to be faithful. He had to offer sacrifice, and he had to empathize with the plight of the people. Now, with that in mind, we can come to our text. Let's come to Hebrews 2 and 16 through 18, and particularly 17 and 18. And we will see why Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become one of us climatically so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what I want you to see this morning is how the requirements for the high priest of old dovetails beautifully with the requirements that Jesus' finished work established. And it's just an introduction of what we will see to follow in the many chapters that we will develop in Hebrews 3 through 10. So verse 17, here we go. First of all, we see that he became a merciful and faithful high priest. He became one with the brethren and was selected by God. All right? What we see here in verse 17, it says, therefore, verse 16 is this transitionary verse. He says, he's finishing up this theme that he's developed through chapter 1 and 2 on angels. He says, you need to understand, Jesus Christ didn't do any of these sort of things. He didn't become a man to deal with any of the issues with angels. He says, he did this for you, the descendants of Abraham. So, he says, therefore, because of these things, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. The sense of this, he had to be made, has to do with something that we would say under obligation. He was under obligation to do this. Another way would have put it, there was no other way to do this. He had to become, he had to be made like his brethren. Remember, a high priest was called out from among his brethren. So he had to become a brethren in all things, in all ways. That suffering that we saw in verses 9 and 10, the temptation that we will see in chapter 3, all the issues of a body thou hast prepared for me, we will see in chapter 10. We see everything in all things, in he was under obligation to be made like his brethren so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. The fifth chapter puts it this way. He says, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said, that is his father, you are my son today, I have begotten you, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see he became one of the brethren, and he was selected by specifically by God to be the great high priest. Now, in chapters to come, we will talk about this interesting man, Melchizedek, and how he is under the order of Melchizedek, a high priest. But for suffice for the moment that for him to become our high priest, he had to become one of the brethren and had to be selected by God. So that's the first thing that corresponds. The high priest of old had to be part of the brethren, had to be selected by God. This last high priest became one of the brethren and is selected by God. So we see point one merge. Okay, number two, he had to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful simply means this idea of being a compassionate high priest. The idea here, remember we talked about you are Israel and I'm the high priest and it would be hard for me to be merciful. What we had to see in Jesus Christ is one who was a man of mercy. For not only just the sins of Israel would fall upon him, but the sins of all mankind for all time would fall upon him. And even now, at this point in time, we find that he is a merciful high priest because he continues to ever make intercession for us. All around this world at this very moment, people are taking advantage of the beautiful promise of 1 John 1:9 as they confess their sins before him, and they are confessing that sin, and our great high priest is not on the throne keeping track of the sin. He says, well, you were mean to your wife this morning. Let me see. That's 138. I'm sorry. I only paid for 137. You're busted. Zap. Gone. No, the idea is that as we come before him time after time after time, and not only we, but we divided by we and multiplied by we all through this world in all times, come before and bombard the throne of grace seeking mercy. He constantly is one who gives mercy. For as we will see in the chapters that are to come, we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we can go before the throne of grace confidently affirming that this one who was merciful in all things will be merciful to us yet again. And I'm so thankful for that. I think about the number of times in a given week that I have to go before the throne of grace seeking mercy for that same sin yet over and over again. But I know that I can go confidently. I know I can go boldly, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything he is. I have a merciful high priest whoever intercedes for me. He is able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now let's go back to the high priest. If I were your high priest, I would take Mondays off. Monday, I paint my house. I don't answer the phone. Leave me alone. I don't intercede on Mondays. So, don't sin on Mondays, okay? No sinning on Monday. Write that down. No sinning Monday, because there's no one to intercede, and so I could be in big trouble. Our high priest doesn't take Mondays off. He doesn't even take Saturdays off. He intercedes for us on an ongoing basis. Every prayer ever uttered is always heard. Does that mean something of value to you? Isn't it a particularly amazing thing is that he always lives to make intercession for them. No, not that he always lives to receive glory and honor from his saints. No, he always lives for the purpose of interceding on our behalf. That's our great high priest. He says, I'm always on duty. I'm always there for the purpose of interceding on your behalf. What a greater privilege is there than that? Then when I sin, and I can boldly go and say, you know, I've tried this direction, I've tried this, and I've tried to go this direction, but I know that I can go in this direction, and I know I have one there who will intercede on my behalf, who always lives to make intercession for them. He's a merciful high priest. Third, we see, so we've taken two together, right? Called from among the brethren, called by God, put together. Had to be merciful as people would come before to confess. Is always merciful as people come forward to confess. So we have two that correspond. Here's the third. He is a faithful high priest. A faithful high priest. Faithfulness is this theme that threads its way all the way through the book. We'll see it over and over. Remember chapter 11? Chapter 11 is the roll call of the faithful. And over, we see those who distinguished themselves by acts of valor, but mostly by acts of faithfulness. And we see that the author of that faith is the one who is ultimately faithful in all things. I have come to do your will, O Lord. Hebrews 10, the body you have prepared for me. Sacrifices and offerings you did not accept as seen fit in your sight. But a body thou hast prepared for me, I willingly give myself to you as a sacrifice for sin. He is a faithful high priest, and we'll see that theme developed over and over in 3:6 and 12:2 and so on. Christ was faithful as a son over the house, we'll find next week. And we read our theme verse 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despises shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right. Called from the brethren. Merciful to sinners. Faithful to God to do what he is called to do. Now the fourth and the essential, the most important point. He is the sacrifice for sin. 17b says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that in order to become a merciful, that is a compassionate and faithful, never wavering high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sin of the world. Propitiation is this theological term that simply references the turning away of God's righteous wrath through the atoning work of Jesus on our behalf. Now, theologians, they struggle over this idea of propitiation because for some reason they don't think that it's fair for God to be wrathful. It's more than fair. He's holy. And therefore, there is righteous indignation over the sins of mankind. And so his wrath needs to be propitiated, and it is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he is propitiated, and we are justified or redeemed. And so the point is, he had to make propitiation for sin. And he did this like the high priest, kind of. Okay, here's the Day of Atonement, remember? It's the day where all the sins of all the people are brought before God. All the sins that were somehow not surfaced, all the unknowing sins, he would first of all atone for his own sins, then he would take a goat for the sins of the people, he would sacrifice it, he would go before the Holy of Holies, and he would atone for the sins of the people. Then he would come out, then he would lay his hands on another goat, two goats, one sacrifice, the other, the sins of the people were laid upon that. That goat was laid out, was sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The simple illustration again, there must be death. There is a cost to sin. Sin is laid on someone else and taken away, laid out, as scripture says, in the deepest sea. Jesus Christ did the same thing, only a little bit different, didn't he? Instead of bringing a sacrifice, what does scripture say? He became the sacrifice. The whole point of the cross and why scripture makes this big deal about the shed blood of Jesus Christ is all wrapped up in this passage. It's all wrapped up in the idea. Our high priest once and for all reconciled God to us by taking upon the sins of the world, shedding his blood that God might be propitiated, that man may be justified through that one and finished work. So instead of taking a sacrifice to the cross, he was the sacrifice at the cross. And that should bring us to exult in a finished work when we begin to look at scripture that says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of a sudden we go, I get it. That makes sense. He was a priest. He was a king. He was our Savior, but he was also a Lamb. He was the final unspotted Lamb who would take upon the entire sin of the world that we may share in the righteousness of God in him. Amen. That's the point we need to understand. When we think of high priest, one of the most important things we can think of is finished work. He came before the throne of grace, sprinkled on the altar, not made with hands, Hebrews said, but sprinkled on the altar the blood that would pay the remission of sin for all mankind. So he is the sacrifice for sin. So we have four things so far. We see, had to be like his brethren and called of God. He was like his brethren and he was called of God. Had to be merciful before sinners. He was merciful before sinners and even now is. Had to be faithful as a high priest before God's people. He is faithful in all things. Had to offer sacrifice for the sins of many. Sacrifices he made. And indeed, what we'll see in scripture as we go forth, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered the perfect tabernacle, not the man-made one, not through the blood of goats and calves, but what does it say? Through his own blood, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Deep truths, isn't it? Powerful truths. As we look at this passage, we say, look at that. That's just an introduction. That's two verses. And then he takes off on Jesus and Moses and how all that works and how the children of Israel were not faithful. And he goes on for a while and you say, wait a minute, you introduced this. Are you ever going to come back to it? And then all of a sudden in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. And we go, oh, now I get it. Hopefully you will say the same thing. He is the sacrifice for sin. Finally. Verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The high priest was called upon to empathize with the people. And the reason he could empathize, because like them, we see in verse 2 and 3 and 4 of chapter 5, that he was a sinner just like they were. Now, Jesus Christ, we read, was tempted. We looked at the suffering back in verse 10 of chapter 2. He suffered in all things and he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And because he was tempted in all those ways, he empathizes with the plight of his own. Here's the little child. He's on the playground. And, you know, he's getting off the swing and he's running over to the slide. He runs across the asphalt and he stumbles and he gets the owie on the knee, right? And mom or dad comes running up and they're looking at that bloody little knee. And going back, they remember when that happened to them. All of you, remember that? Remember that? In that schoolyard and you just kind of, and when I was in grade school, everything was asphalt. Everything was asphalt. So routinely, usually right after my mom had bought a new pair of Robux, I would just scar up my knee. And you'd come home and she'd get off the peroxide and all that. And she empathizes with it. She has compassion for it. My dad goes, oh, I remember I did that so many times. Hurts, doesn't it? Hurts. And what this passage is saying to us is exactly that. Since he himself was tempted in all ways, not with sin. He was tempted with sin, but not a sinner. He was tempted in all ways. He went through every single temptation that we would ever even think of it. And he took that temptation all the way to the end of it without sinning. And because of that, our author is bold enough to say, because of those sort of things, he empathizes with absolutely everything that you're going through. He gets it. He understands it. He has an understanding of what that means. This word for come to the aid is very, very beautiful. The passage here where it says he is able to come to the aid. Literally, Wiersbe talks about it when he speaks of it. He says literally it means to run to the cry of a child. Get it, don't we? And so where we are, we're discouraged or we're despondent or we're yet again flat on our back or we're struggling with that same old sin or we wonder how we will make it through the day or we're working all those, through all those sort of things. We need to understand. We need to get a grip on the idea that we have a great high priest who understands it. Who says, I understand exactly what you're going through. There is no temptation common to man that I have not seen and endured and felt. And as your great high priest, I empathize on your behalf. So that's the whole point. We've got these five wonderful truths. We see five characteristics that makes up the Holy Spirit, the high priest. We have five wonderful characteristics that make up our great high priest. We see that in these five, he fits them perfectly. And so as we look at this one who empathizes with our plight, he says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So next time we sing this song, I've asked Brad that we just sing this over and over and over. And over again. Because there's something about the theology of songs like this that just stick in my soul. How about you? There's something about them, that verse, you just grab onto the verse, and although you may have a hard time memorizing Hebrews 10, that's hard. But you don't have any hard time memorizing the first verse of before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. As we read these verses, we read those words and we say, I get it. That's my high priest. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Jesus had to become one of us to become our great high priest. Amen.